Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful for the beautiful day that you give us, for each person that's here. And we ask as we open up your word that you would be with us, that you would guide us, you would help us to understand the things that you had prepared for us, Lord, that we might be able to love you more and serve you better. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Pastor. Test. Pastor Brandon is gone this morning, and so he asked me to fill in for him on the last lesson of Colossians. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Colossians. We are in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Let's pause for just a minute here. This passage is parallel to a passage in Ephesians where Paul takes the exact same concept and develops it just a little bit further. So if you would, hold your fingers here and let's go back and just read Paul's parallel passage to Ephesians. And that is in Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at, let's start at verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. Look what Paul writes here. He says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So now let's go back and pick up again in Colossians, where Paul is basically talking about the same thing. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." What Paul is talking about here is he's clearly laying down an order of say, discipline in the family, submission in the family, however you want to word it. But it is not, when Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," when he says, "Husbands, love your wives," when he says, "Children, obey your parents," he's not telling us that wives should submit to their husbands because husbands are superior. He's not saying that husbands are more qualified. For in many cases, let's face it, in many cases, the wives are far more qualified to for leadership. Yeah. Yeah, that's on record. What Paul is saying, I know you're kidding. What Paul is saying here, he's not saying that you need to have this discussion in the home where you sit down and the husband and wife sits together and says, okay, now really, who's more qualified to lead this thing? This is the decision we must make. Who is more qualified? Who's more competent? Who's going to mess up less? And then once we make that decision, then we'll decide who's going to be the leader in the home. That's not the decision that we're given to make here. You see, that decision has already been made for us. That decision has been made by God, and God says that husbands are to be the head of the household. Not because they're more qualified, but because God said so. And again, that is not our decision. That's not the question that we need to ask is who is more qualified. The only question we need to ask is will we be submissive to Christ? Because Christ has issued the command, and if we are followers of Christ, then we must be submissive to His will. And so if a wife is to be submissive to Christ, then she must be submissive to her husband. Likewise, the husband is not given the option of trying to decide whether his wife is worthy of his love and his devotion and his sacrifice. The husband does not have the option of saying, you know, my wife just doesn't treat me like she used to. My wife doesn't respect me like she used to. My wife, you know, I come home from a long day of work and all she does is nag, 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 nag. Why didn't you do this? Can you take care of that? And I just, how am I supposed to love her? And how am I supposed to devote myself solely and wholly to her? How am I supposed to even love her to the point where I would lay down my life? I just don't see that I need to be making that kind of decision. That's not the kind of question that the husband needs to ask. It is not his option to decide whether or not he will love his wife with single-minded devotion, giving himself wholly to her, and up to the point of being willing to die for her as Christ died for the church. That's not his decision. That decision has been made for him. And when he said, I do, that decision was forever sealed and made. Now the only decision he has to make is, will I be submissive to the lordship of Christ? If I am submissive to the lordship of Christ, then I will love my wife to the point of death. That's the only decision. Will you or will you not follow the lordship of Christ? Children do not have the option of saying, well, yes, the scriptures say that I'm to honor my father and mother. The scriptures say that I'm to respect my parents. Let's stay for just a minute. Now, of course, I work with teenagers on a regular basis, and, you know, all of them are abused by their parents. You know, they're all mistreated. You know, mom just lives to take the fun out of my life. You know, they all think that. That's just universal. But let's just say, just for the sake of argument, let's say that we do have a teenager who is that rare teenager who really does have rotten parents. Some kids actually do have rotten parents. Hopefully not many, but some of them do. In that case, does that child have the right to say, you know, my dad isn't worthy of respect. My parents aren't worthy of honor. Does the kid have the right to make that decision? No. No. No, he does not. That decision has been made. If the child is a follower of Christ, then that decision has been made for him. He is to honor and respect his parents no matter what. It is not his decision to decide whether or not they are worthy of honor. He has been given the command to honor. And keep all of this in mind. Paul has put all of this in context. He put it in context in Ephesians. He's put it in context in Colossians. And that context is submission to Christ. So here's the deal. A wife who will not be submissive to her husband is reflecting that she will not and is not submissive to Christ. A husband who does not love his wife to the point of being willing to die for her is giving evidence of the fact that he is not submissive to the will of Christ. Children who refuse to honor and respect their parents are giving testimony to the fact that they are refusing to honor and respect Christ. If we, because this household relationship, again, God did not decide this household relationship because he thinks men are more superior than women or because he thinks parents are better than children. That's not why he made made those distinctions. He made those distinctions as an object lesson to us, as an opportunity for us to live out and to demonstrate submission to the lordship of Christ in our lives. Period. So, if we will not be submissive to one another, if children will not be respectful of their parents, then that's evidence that they are not being submissive to the will of Christ. And when we do live out those relationships, as Paul has laid down here, it is a testimony to the glory of Christ. Let's go back to the kids for just a minute. And it's I know that it isn't ironic because Friday night, I'm spiritual director for the Owensboro Chrysalis, which is a big youth organization in town. And Friday night, we had a gathering, and I just felt compelled when I gave the devotion before Lord's Supper. I just felt compelled to turn to the passage in Ephesians where it talked about wives, husbands, and children, which is the parallel passage to I'd forgotten that, you know, what exact passage I was going to be speaking on this morning. It was just so, you know, it's sort of a God thing. And I stood up in front of those kids and I told them, I said, many of you kids here right now, you need to repent of dishonoring your parents. Many of you have lied to your parents this week. Many of you have disrespected your parents this week. Many of you have talked back to your parents this week. And you need to repent, because if you are a follower of Christ, if you claim to be under the lordship of Christ, then you are under obligation to show honor and respect to your parents. And I said the same thing to the wives that were in the room. I said, some of you need to repent of disrespecting your husbands and not honoring him and cherishing him. Some of you husbands need to repent because you have not been single-minded in devotion to your wife. You have not loved her to the point of being willing to die for her as Christ has died for the church. And so we need to come to the point where we recognize that we are in sin when we are not submissive in those areas, and we need to repent. So what Christ has done here is given us an opportunity to demonstrate his glory and our submissiveness to his will. Maybe I want to spend maybe a little bit more time on the children. Let's go back to the concept of, you know, let's say for a moment that we have the rare child whose parents really are rotten. And, or let's say, for instance, the kid comes home, and I do this with, you know, when I've taught Sunday school to high school boys or small groups or whatever, you know, they've always, you know, this teacher has got it out for me. This teacher doesn't like me. This teacher picks on me. And so this is what I told her. I talked back to her. I told her this, that, and the other thing. And I said, absolutely, positively not. That is not your responsibility to talk back to your teacher. Your responsibility is to respect your teacher. My teacher isn't worthy of respect. That's not your decision to make. You are to respect your teacher, and if your teacher is mistreating you, then that's for your parents to handle. That is not for you to handle. That is not your obligation. Your obligation is to be respectful. Now, what happens, let's say, in the school system, if a teacher really is, just doesn't like a student, and just, you know, picks on him or mistreats him or judges him more harshly than she does the other students, well, what happens if that student proclaims to be a follower of Christ and responds with submission and respect and a kind word? What does that do to the teacher? What ought it do to the teacher? It ought to hit them right between the eyes. It ought to be a testimony to them of the power of Christ in that student's life. What happens in a family when the child is a follower of Christ? Maybe the parents aren't believers. You know, maybe the parents are just, you know, just basically rotten people. Maybe they're sleeping around on each other. Maybe they're loud in the house. Maybe they're just, you know, always provoking, not following the scripture here, always provoking their children to anger. Well, what happens when that kid who is a follower of Christ, the parents know that the kid goes to church. They don't really care anything about the church, but the kid wants to go, hey, you know, whatever, let them go. What happens when that kid whose life has been transformed by the gospel, now within the home, and when the father comes down harshly and renders an unjust judgment and doesn't trust the kid and whatever, what happens when that kid shows his dad honor and respect and responds with a kind word? And that's not just a one-time event, but that becomes a lifestyle for the kid in the home. It is a testimony to Christ. And I think that's exactly the driving point here. Everything that we do, all of life, is to be done for what purpose? You all know this. To the glory of God. So when God, through Paul, issues instructions that we are to submit to one another, it is done for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, of glorifying Jesus Christ. And so whenever we live out these rules for Christian households, we are giving opportunity to glorify God in the home. When we live this out in the school or in the workplace, God is giving us opportunity to testify to the glory of Christ in our lives. Let's go back to the passage here in Colossians. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. You know, Paul is here telling husbands to speak a kind word. Does Christ deal harshly with his church? No. And so he's saying, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And if we realize the context of where Paul is writing, you know, back in the first century, you know, women were basically property. You know, a husband could do with his wife as he saw fit. And if that included physical abuse or divorce or whatever it was he chose to do, you know, that was free reign. It was not against the law necessarily. And so Paul is really speaking to Christian husbands to really rise above that and to really testify to the society around them by saying, you know, do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know, there are some kids who no matter what they do, cannot please their dads if the dad is in the home. You know, they're just, no matter what they do, they can't seem to please them. The father's always critical of them. You can't do anything right. You know, that just discourages and humiliates kids. It does not provide them a foundation of trust in the home. You know, if a father is always harsh, always critical, you always mess up, you know, you're lazy, you're a bum, you know, get off your can and go, you know, just if a father is always dealing with a child with that kind of harshness and with that kind of criticism, it does not establish a relationship of trust in the home where the kid, when the kid has a problem, is he going to dad with it? No. He's either going to hold it inside or he's going to go to his friends who aren't any brighter than he is, or he's going to, you know, he's going to seek those avenues somewhere else. So let's not be discouraging toward our kids. You know, discipline them, yes, but not discouraging, not provoking them. As Paul wrote in Ephesians, don't provoke your children to anger. You know, there's a difference between godly discipline in the home and just going over the top and just constantly provoking your kids, sometimes without cause. And I've done youth ministry enough that I've seen that in homes. Where, you know, a dad just will not get off this kid's back, just won't give him any slack. And no matter what he does, he can never do anything right to please his father. You know, those situations really do exist, and it is not a healthy situation in the home. So Paul writes here, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Then he talks about slaves and masters. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. And then this statement can go to everyone. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let's think about this just for a minute. Let's apply this to a modern setting. This is easy to apply in the modern setting in the workplace. So let's substitute employees here for just a minute. Employees, obey everything those who are your earthly employers, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. I mean, that is fantastic for the workplace. I mean, how many times are people would do just something superficial? You know, the boss is coming around to inspect. So we'll do something superficial. Make him think we've done something right here. Let's be an eye pleaser. Hey, look at this. But when we know really deep down, we know we've undercut him. We've not done the work that we were supposed to do. And we have not done it with sincerity of heart. You know, Paul says, don't do something just as eye service to be a people pleaser. But when you do your work, do it with sincerity of heart. When you do your job, when you make an agreement with an employer, and see, that is an agreement. When you go to work for somebody, you have made an agreement. You are going to be their employee. You are going to do the work you were called to do. And in turn, they are going to pay you a certain wage. They're going to give you certain benefits. So you enter into this relationship as an agreement. So when you make this agreement to work for somebody else, you live up to your obligations. You do your job and you do it with excellence. You do your job working, not for man, but as for the Lord. You are to pretend like you're, when you're at work, that you are working for the Lord, because in reality, you really are. Whatever you do, all that you do, do everything to the glory of God. That includes the most mundane task of life. There is no task so mundane that it cannot be done with sincerity of heart for the glory of the Lord. And again, what kind of testimony is that to a boss? I mean, if an employer looks out on his employees, and he knows that he has that one employee who is really a follower of Christ, the real deal, and she is the one who goes above and beyond the call of duty. She is the one who he knows that he can trust. When she says she's going to do something, the job is done, and it's done well. That makes a testimony, that is a testimony of Christ to him. So again, this is done for the glory of God. So slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That can be applied to school work as well. When children are going to school, they have an obligation to do their work and to do it heartily and to do it with a Christian attitude. Again, because it testifies to the work of Christ in their lives. Knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Here's the key. You are serving the Lord Christ. When wives submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord, they are serving the Lord Christ. Not ultimately their husbands, but ultimately Christ. When husbands love their wives, they are serving the Lord Christ. Not ultimately and finally loving their wives, but loving the Lord. When children obey their parents in everything, they are serving the Lord Christ. When employees work well and work heartily and do their work according to the agreement that they made, when they do their work and do it well, they are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer, Paul warns, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Again, Paul told that to the Ephesians. He says, when you do not live up to these standards, you know, the Lord takes note of it, and there is no partiality with him. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you are an employer, you ought to be the kind of employer that your employees love to work for. What difference does it make to you guys when you're on the job? Does it make a difference to you when you have an employer that just treats his employees well? He is a great person to work for. This is a great company. Versus when you've been on the job, your employer thinks that he's some sort of, I don't know, he's got a little man syndrome or something, and you know, perhaps he doesn't rule his household, so when he goes in on the job, you know, he makes sure that you know who's the boss, and you know, he's ready to crack the whip, and he's always critical, and you know, he makes him feel good to really yell at his employees and just make them tremble in fear whenever they come into his office. You know, maybe you've had those kind of jobs. And if you've had both kind of jobs, which one are you much more likely to devote yourself to? Which one are you much more likely to really give a good job to? I mean, obviously, if you're an employer and you treat your employees with respect and kindness and you're just a great person to work for, you make, even if you've got a job that, you know, that's just not the greatest job in the world, but you make it fun, you make it enjoy, you want to make an environment where your employees just really don't dread coming to work, it makes a difference. And an employer has a fantastic opportunity to be a Christian example in the workplace. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity, what a wonderful testimony to employees when they've got a Christian supervisor, you know, somebody who loves the Lord and is not quiet about that and creates an environment where people love to come in and work together. It really, really makes a difference. And Paul here puts this in the context of a warning saying, hey, if you are a master, if you are an employer, you just keep something in mind. You have a master in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Any questions or comments about this section before we move on? All right, let's go on with chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul says to continue steadfastly in prayer. Be a person of constant prayerfulness, being watchful in it. You know, what did Jesus say when he told his disciples to pray one time? He says, watch and pray. He says, watch that you do not fall into temptation. Be constantly in prayer. Watch and pray with thanksgiving. When we are watchful in prayer, when we are steadfast in prayer, and we do it with thanksgiving, you know, that means that we are not just constantly, you know, when you go into prayer, just constantly asking for things. Your prayers are not a wish list all the time. But when you're going into prayer with thanksgiving, that means you are first going into God with a thankful heart, that you are blessing the Lord, that you are magnifying Him, that you are exalting Him, you are adoring Him. You are really, and when you do that, when you start off your prayers with just praising God for who He is and what He has done, it puts you in the proper mindset to see things in perspective and to know what things are really important on your wish list. It helps put you in the proper mindset to know what things are really important in your life, and it helps make you submissive to the Lord's will in your life when you think about who God is and what He has done. I think it's a good practice a lot of times if you go into prayer to just think through the vision. We've got some amazing visions in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And with the seraphim, you know, flying around singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And says the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. And every time they sang their praises to God, the temple shook and was filled with smoke. Or you go into Revelation chapter 4 where John is given a vision into the throne room of God. And he says, it's just like I looked into the throne room of God. And it was just like an emerald iris going around the throne. And there were these living creatures, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And you've got these 24 elders all around the throne. And every time the living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty," these elders take off their crowns and cast them before the throne. And if you really think just for a moment that when you're praying, you're entering spiritually into an encounter with the living God, it will really make you start off your prayer with watchfulness that I not fall into temptation. It will make you start off your prayer with praise and thanksgiving, and it will put your heart and mind in the proper framework to really communicate with the living God. So it says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. Where's Paul at this point? He's in prison. Do you know where he's in prison? Rome. This letter was written about 62 A.D. Paul will be dead in 2 years. You know, Paul is in prison in Rome for the sake of the gospel. Paul wants prayer. he says, at the same time, pray also for us. And what is he praying for? Is he praying for release? Is he praying for salvation from his death? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on the account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul was in a first century prison in Rome, which I suspect was probably not like our prisons today in America. You know, Paul was in some pretty horrible situations, pretty horrible circumstances at time in Rome. And his primary concern was not for his physical comfort, although he did have those needs. In others of his prison letters, you know, he wrote and he says, you know, if you would come, please bring the books, bring a coat, winter's coming, that kind of thing. So Paul has concerns over his physical needs, but his primary concern, even in prison, only 2 short years before he will be dead, he says, you know, pray for me that God will provide me an open door for the word that I may declare the mystery of Christ. Did you all talk about the mystery of Christ? You know, because this is kind of a theme that goes through Colossians. Do you remember what it is? Anybody? There seems to be in Paul's letter several aspects to the mystery of Christ, but part of the mystery of Christ that Paul reveals is that the door of salvation is open to the Gentiles. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this mindset that the Jews had that salvation was exclusively for the Jews. And Paul came on the scene, and in many ways he says, I'm declaring to you the mystery of the gospel. And part of that mystery of the gospel is that the salvation of Jesus Christ is to go to all nations, all languages, all people groups. There is no partiality with God, for the gospel is to be given to all people. And so here Paul is in a Gentile prison, in a Gentile city, wanting to declare the mystery of Christ, is to stand up and declare to them, to these people, even to these pagans, that Christ is for them. So he wants an opportunity for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, because of which he's in prison, and then he wants to speak it clearly, which is how I ought to speak, he says. And I think that's a good reminder to us that we ought to always be praying for open doors for the word. And if we put this back in context of Christian households, you know, if a wife is submissive to her husband, even a husband who is not a godly man, that really provides her an opportunity for an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ to him. If a husband loves his wife up to the point of death, even if she does kind of mistreat him, if she's not so nice to him or whatever, that provides him an open opportunity, a door for the word. If a child in the household is a follower of Christ and his parents perhaps aren't, and yet he is submissive to them and he demonstrates an attitude of honor and respect and his willingness to follow Christ, that provides an open door for the word to him. In the same place, in the workplace, all of these are opportunities where we ought to be praying for open doors for the word, so that we might declare the mystery of Christ, and we ought to declare it clearly. So he says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now that's a challenge. Sometimes that is a big challenge, especially if people have wronged us, especially if people have mistreated us, especially if people have spoken harshly to us. Let your speech always be gracious. Does that mean that we have to be pushovers? No, not necessarily. I think that we can stand up for ourselves and yet do it graciously. I think that we can disagree with someone without being, you know, disagree without being disagreeable, is the old phrase. Graciousness does not mean that we're pushovers. I think graciousness just means that, I think graciousness characterizes the attitude with which we are to respond. Even if we have to respond in a measure of conflict, we ought to still do it with graciousness. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. Jesus said that we should be salt and light. Well, what is salt? What does salt do to your food? It flavors it. It makes it palatable. It makes it, you know, the only reason anybody, you know, tends to put salt on food is they want that flavor. It makes it more desirable. So when our speech is seasoned with salt, it ought to make people desire to hear us more. That is an excellent point. How many times are we different person in the home than we are when we're out and about? One of the best compliments I ever heard was a boy, it's been years ago, it was on a Christmas weekend. It's a youth retreat where I'm a spiritual director. And he was standing up and he was talking to his peers about Christian Action. And he said that his mom is the same person you see in church. She's the same person in the home. And I thought that has got to be one of the greatest compliments anyone could ever receive. And for her kid to say that about her, you know, kids are the of all the people in the world who are going to be critical of you. You know, your kids are the most critical of your parents. You know, they see all your faults and foibles and are willing to point them out to you, I'm sure. So for a child who's in the home who can look at his mom and say, the mom you see in church is the same person that I see in the home, is just a fantastic testimony to the Lordship of Christ in her life. And as Lisa pointed out, you know, this is most difficult. To speak graciously is the most difficult in the home. It is the most difficult with the people that you are closest to. And I guess it's not true that familiarity breeds contempt, but maybe familiarity, you know, breeds a willingness to, I don't know, to just not be quite as kind and as gracious as we ought to. So by all means, let this speech apply everywhere. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I think within the context here, answer each person, Paul almost implies a conflict situation, doesn't he? In some way, it may be a conflict situation. It may be because he said walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So this may be sort of a conflict situation. It may be a gospel situation where you're having an opportunity, where you've got an open door for the word, you have an opportunity to declare the mystery of Christ, and you ought to know how you should answer maybe people who are raising challenges against your faith, or maybe raising challenges against the gospel. Or maybe you're in a workplace or in school or in the home where things aren't going quite so well. And Paul says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person in any given situation. Any other questions or comments on that passage? All right, well, let's go on to Paul's final greetings here. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. That must have made Tychicus feel great. I mean, what a compliment. This is the guy who's going to be carrying Paul. You know, Paul's stuck in prison, but Paul's got his cohorts with him. Paul's got his comrades. Paul is traveling with an entourage of people, fellow servants, and Paul's writing this letter out, and you know, he's going to put it in Tychicus' hands, and he's going to take it to Colossae, and they're going to read it in the churches in Colossae. So he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities when he gets there. He is a beloved brother and fellow minister, fellow servant in the Lord. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. You know, Paul is concerned about the church in Colossae and wants to make sure that they are encouraged. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. You wouldn't recognize that name, Onesimus? Yeah. Paul wrote three prison letters when he's in Rome. You remember what they are? Well, first one's Colossians. What was another one? Philemon. Uh-huh. And Philemon was the name of Onesimus' master. Onesimus was a slave. And so read the letter to Philemon. This is really, that's really an interesting situation. If you get you a study Bible and read the background of Paul's letter to Philemon and just put everything in context and then read the letter. That's really an interesting situation where Paul is writing to a Christian master and has a Christian servant. Just the whole dynamics of that situation is really interesting. So Onesimus is with Paul at this time, and Onesimus is going with him Tychicus to take these letters. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Apparently, Aristarchus is in prison with Paul. He doesn't have the freedom to come and go, possibly. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Who's Mark here? Anyone remember? Yes. Let's look back. I think, let me think here. Acts 15. Yeah, I knew it was Acts 15. Okay, hold on just a second. Acts 15, verse 36. I'll just read this to you. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. So there was a really sharp disagreement. Paul was not happy with John Mark at this point, at the point in Acts chapter 15. And so, you know, Paul and Barnabas were working together, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them, but apparently John Mark had abandoned them at some point in the ministry. I don't know whether it was a situation where maybe things got dangerous and John Mark just chickened out and ran. I don't know whether John Mark just lost heart and went back to the things of the world. I don't really know what the situation was with John Mark, but apparently Paul was really angry over it, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark along, and Paul says, "No, he's not coming. He's abandoned us, and he is not coming with us." And this disagreement becomes so sharp that Paul and Barnabas, who had been working together at this point, just decides to go their own way. And so then Paul and Silas go one way, and then Barnabas and John Mark go the other. Fast forward now, Paul is in Rome, he's in prison, and who's he there with him commending? John Mark. So there has been a reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. And I think that's really encouraging, you know, to realize that at one point, these brothers in Christ were so contentious that they were not willing to work together, and suddenly, you know, now John Mark is in prison with Paul supporting him. I just think that's a wonderful testimony to the gospel that God can heal those broken relationships. Who knows what happened? Maybe John Mark repented to Paul. Maybe John Mark came to Paul and said, "You know, I messed up back there. I abandoned you at a critical time, and I am sorry. I repent." And maybe Paul received him under those circumstances. Or maybe Paul goes to John Mark and says, "You know, I judged you harshly. You were a young man. You just weren't, you know, and we were in a tough situation. And, you know, I should not have judged you this harshly." Or maybe it was a combination of both, possibly. But at any rate, they were reconciled, and they are once again working together for the gospel in Rome. And so Paul commends John Mark to them. He says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice..." We have no idea who this is. This is the only time in the Scriptures that Justice is here mentioned. "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me." So some of these folks here that Paul's naming are Jewish believers. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So this is a man who's with Paul, who is always lifting up the Colossian church in his prayers. Paul says he's actually struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's just pleading with God for the church at Colossae. "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Anyone recognize Demas here? I looked him up because Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I will read this to you. I'll start in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Whereas John Mark had one time abandoned Paul and had come back, Demas at this point is with Paul and would someday abandon him. And it's for the love of this present world. We're not really given any specifics on that. What does this mean? What did Demas do? You know, but whatever it was, Paul accused him at a later date of abandoning Paul and his ministry because of he loved this world. So let's see. Luke, the beloved physician, who of course wrote Acts, Luke and Acts, as does Demas, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Fantastic letter. Any closing questions or comments about Paul's letter to the Colossians? That's hilarious. No, I don't think so. I know him pretty well. What's more, I know his mom, and she seems to be the real deal. Yeah. Oh, me. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter that you have written to the Colossian church, Lord. We just pray that you would let its words sink deep within our hearts, Lord. Let us glory in the glory of Christ, who is so exalted in this letter. He is the creator of all things, as Paul so wonderfully describes him in this letter. Father, we just pray that we would exalt Christ in all things, that we would always live for the glory of his name. Father, we pray that you would help us to apply the lessons of this letter, that we may honor you and serve you, and also be those who are looking for open doors for opportunities to share the gospel. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.